Good evening, everyone. To the folks on this side and on this side.
Okay. Should I get over
that? Well, you can if you want. Might balance things out. Okay. Let's turn to the book of Micah. And forgive me if I say John's name at all tonight. It's a possibility. Book of Micah, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 tonight. We're going to cover some background information at first. So don't fall asleep. To keep you awake, the sermon title is Volcano Warning. So stick around. So we're dealing with the book of Micah. We have this rare privilege of a book where the author signs his name, so we know who wrote the book. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So who's who? We know that Micah the prophet's the one that wrote this book because he signed his name on the front. And he also identifies himself with Moresheth. That's probably his hometown. We don't know much about him or his hometown, because they're only mentioned in connection with him and this book. So that's what we know about that. It's probably a small town in the plains of southern Judea called the Shephela. That's the name for those. Anyway, his name means "who is like the Lord." It's kind of like the name Michael, which means "who is like God." So that's just the meaning of his name. Now we see in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to him. So we have different names for God, even in this text we're looking at tonight. This is Yahweh here in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to him. And you'll see that there's a sense in which Micah is hearing and speaking words, but then there's a sense in which we're also able to see them, kind of. He says, it says, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So there's a little bit of vision here as well. And that's probably the way that this message came to him, was in the form of a vision. So he's writing about Jerusalem and about Samaria, especially in this first section of the text here, he'll address those. But where was it written? Well, probably in Judah, probably in the plains of southern Judah. And we don't know how much he traveled throughout his ministry. We don't even know precisely the different sections of the text. Were they all written at the same time, or were they written one at a time at different times? Not too sure. But we get the general idea of his location being in Judah, and of his message being directed more pointedly to them. So his town is listed among the cities in his audience, if you keep reading in chapter 1, which we won't cover tonight. You could date this book being somewhere in the neighborhood of 750 to 700 B.C., or B.C.E., if you want to say before Christ's era, right? we get this date from the kings that are there. We got Jotham, and we got Ahaz, and we got Hezekiah. Those are the kings of Judah. We also know about the kings of Israel who were there at that time as well. You got Pekah and Pekahiah and Hoshea are all mentioned kind of in connection with that same time frame in the northern kingdom. So if you haven't gotten this picture yet, the kingdom is divided. Usually we talk of Israel like one nation, but at this time in their history, they're divided between north and south. Judah in the south, Israel in the north, and you'll see that division as things are mentioned. We also have other prophets mentioned at this time. During the time Micah's ministry, he's ministering alongside of prophets like Hosea and Isaiah. And you read Isaiah 1:1 or Hosea 1:1, and you'll see these same kings are mentioned as the time frame when those prophets served. So they're kind of a parallel ministry there. We also know Jonah was prophesying about 25 years prior, or so. So what is some of the ways he's communicating this? We've got he's got the word of the Lord, and he's telling people to listen, but then we also have, it's a vision that he saw, and then he's telling people to behold. So he's using a lot of word pictures and things you could call up in your mind, and, oh, I could kind of see that in my imagination, sort of. So you'll see a lot of that kind of communication where it's something that you could picture. He's using poetry to communicate a lot of this. If you have a more recent translation, you might see the lines are indented. Every other line or so is indented. And so he's usually speaking in a doublet. He says it, and then he says it again for more emphasis. And every once in a while, you run into a triplet, where he says it three times, and he's trying to say, this is really important. So that might be another thing you'll run across reading this book. So what is the general message of this book? Why is he writing? The text we're looking at tonight, in particular, he's declaring the sin of Israel and Judah and God's judgment that's coming on them because of that. But this pattern goes through the book. You'll see cycles of sin, and then judgment, and then repentance, and then redemption, and then you'll even see some glimmers of the kingdom showing up as we work our way through the book. So it's exciting stuff. Lots going on. So tonight we're going to just look at this first section, introduction, verse 1. Then the next several verses, 2 through 7, are going to talk about a pronouncement of sin and judgment on Samaria especially, but also on Judah and Jerusalem. And then there will be a lamentation that he closes with, just sorrow. So it's not really a happy message. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news. It's a volcano warning. So the witness and the judge, verses 2 through 4. We see that the Lord is a witness against these idolatrous nations. He says, "Hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." So he's telling them to hear. Pay attention. This is the first step of a message getting across. You've got to have your ears open, your mind engaged, to understand what's being said. And so here the word of the Lord is coming to Micah, and he's telling them to listen. Listen up, pay attention to the message that's coming. And then we've got a little contrast to this of behold in verse 3, for behold the Lord cometh. So again, there's a little bit of seeing and hearing going on at the same time. So use your imagination. Painting a picture for your mind's eye is what he's doing. So Micah's audience is all of you people. In verse 2, he says, "Hear all ye people." And it's plural, so you could even say it, peoples. All of you peoples. This is a broadness of his audience. The word is being used plurally, meaning that it represents more than one group of people. It's not just a single group of people. Like you might speak to Israel as, God calls them my people, right? See that show up in the prophets quite frequently. In this case, it's kind of an open-ended message that anybody who's listening is allowed to listen. And he sends some messages to Gath later on in the chapter. So we know that the Philistines are involved a little bit too with what's going on here. So he's communicating to his audience of all the people. Now this is a little bit ironic, because usually the Lord points to the other nations and says, look at how these nations are misbehaving, and uses that to teach Israel. In this case, he's about to point to Israel and say, look at how these guys are misbehaving, and I'm expecting the other nations to learn from that. So you could take something out of this if you want. It's to all you people. We have the Lord's majesty being communicated here. Who is the Lord? It says, "Hear, O ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." So that word Lord God is Adonai Yahweh. You might see the word God is written in all caps. That's the word Yahweh underlying that word. This is a term that got used during biblical history. It was a term of respect. It was applied to people who were superiors. So Adonai is a term of respect applied to people who are your superiors, your authorities. If somebody's in charge, you might call them Adonai, in the same way we might call somebody sir. Or in England, the landowner might be called lord in that same way. So that's a term of denoting the Lord's authority. And then Yahweh is his personal revelatory name that he uses related to his relationship that he has with his creation somewhat, but also his uniqueness in that. So the Lord's function here, as we see in this text, is that he is the ruler, he is the prosecutor, and he is the judge. all of these positions of authority that can be used to describe how he is describing himself and how he is acting in this text. So, we have the Lord's position and height and authority. Look at his location. It says, the Lord is coming down as a witness against you from his holy temple. The Lord cometh down from out of his place in verse 3. He is higher than us. His temple, his place where he is, the place of his rulership. He's coming down from there to do some work, some unpleasant work, to deal with some unpleasant things. We understand him to be much higher, much holier than all of us, than his creation. He's above us, and he's having to step down to do this job, if you could understand it that way. There's some significance to this. His omniscience, that he sees everything that's going on here. That he's up in his place where he's at, and he sees it all happening. If you can kind of get... So the Lord is coming as a witness against you. He's saying the one who can see everything is about to tell you what you've done wrong. Now you can imagine that. The one who has seen everything. So the Lord is coming to step on idolatry. Look at verse 3. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Now, there's a significance of high places we should understand in their culture, in their time, various pagan religions, and related to the judgment of God in this particular text. High places were shrines that were built on top of hills and mountains and wherever. And there was maybe this idea that if we could just go up on top of a mountain or somewhere, we could maybe get a little closer to God and have some kind of religious experience or a divine experience. They would put a little idol up there sometimes if it was to a pagan deity that they put this high place up. They would put a little covering place where you could eat or sit or whatever. And so these high places were religious sites, and you can still find them in religions today where they built some shrine on top of some hill or some mountain somewhere. You can find within Catholicism, within some of these Eastern religions. Anyway, so this was the kind of thing that he's dealing with. Now, a high place was something that had become accepted in their culture as a practice, and you see it throughout the judges, you see it kind of commanded against in the law, and then the people went on and adopted this. Some of it was Canaanite, and some of it was not so much, but Canaanite religious worship that they had adopted and done themselves. So the question is it wrong to climb a mountain and pray to God? Well, no. No, not really. Abraham, we think of Genesis 22, right, where he goes up and sacrifices to the Lord. We think of 1 Samuel 9. Samuel does a similar thing where he's worshiping from the top of a hill or a mountain. And we think of Matthew 5 where Jesus taught his disciples on top of a mountain. Acts 1, he ascended from a mountain. Exodus 24, the law is given on a mountain. So it's not a condemnation of never go on a mountain and pray, right? Jeff, you like to climb mountains. Have you ever prayed on top of a mountain? Okay. Just know, you weren't any closer to God just because you were higher in elevation. But anyway. but it was the worship that they're doing there that's really making it a wrong thing to do. It doesn't hold any special spiritual significance to get up high and pray. Just make sure you're worshiping God, not worshiping nature or worshiping any other created thing in this process. And I'd say we Washingtonians need to hear this, because there's an element of our society that does, in some regard, view nature as some spiritual experience. I'm not making this up. I've watched documentaries where, yeah, anyway, weird stuff. But I love to go to the mountains. I love hiking. I love to experience nature. It's not like that. So it's not supposed to be a matter of worship. We can appreciate what God has made without worshiping it. So the Lord is coming down and stepping on these high places. We have the Lord coming down to judge the whole nation, the Jewish people. in a general sense, but he's especially pointing to these high places as like his targets of judgment, kind of. He's stepping on them. It says he's coming down to tread on them. There's legends of Baal worship where they would tell stories about the gods and they would live on tops of mountains or they would walk from mountain to mountain. And so when Micah is saying the Lord's going to come down and do this, they kind of were familiar with the idolatry legends that talked about this sort of thing. So it wasn't like, it wasn't completely unfamiliar to them that this would be something, but we know that this is different than the stories about Baal because of the terrible effect that this is going to have. In verse 4 it says, "And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place." So when the Lord comes to do this, everything melts. God's witness against them is immediately accompanied by his judgment. He's coming down and stepping with such heat that the mountains melt, flowing down like water and dripping down like wax. Now, the type of wax mentioned here, they had wax back then, in case you're wondering. They used it for sealing things. They'd melt it, put a stamp with a seal on it for a letter or a piece of cargo. They'd use wax to make a writing tablet, and they'd write on it, melt it again so they could write on it again, make a clean slate. So that's how they used it, not candles. So don't think about candles. But the image I'm getting here is that this image of lava is flowing down the hill. Everything's, like, if you think of a mountain melting, it's a volcano. That's the kind of picture we get here. That it's all coming down and it's really hot. It's double-edged here, kind of, because the very places where they're worshiping and they're trying to have some spiritual experience, when God actually does go to step there, it's going to get really hot, it's going to melt, it's going to be a very bad experience. So almost like you're wanting a spiritual experience, you better hope that God doesn't show up when you're chasing after him in this way, because it will be destruction. So if you're trying to get to God the wrong way, you really don't want him to show up there. You really don't. So there's nowhere to go. When this judgment comes, there's nowhere you can run and hide. It says the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and waters that are poured down a steep place. So he's saying, whether you're in the mountain, you know, the mountain's blowing up, what do I do? Well, I gotta run, okay? Go down in the valley. Well, now what? It's all coming at me. There's nowhere you can run and hide, whether you're in the mountain or in the valley. If the volcano's blowing up, not a good day to be on the mountain. If you're down in the valley, the Lahar is coming for you. The mudslide. How many of you all grown up in this valley for a minute? I lived in this valley my whole life. We always kind of had this legend going, right? Like, if Mount Rainier ever blows, you got like 20 minutes to get to high ground. And we always have a plan in the back of our head, like, this is how I'm going to get out of here if this happens. Okay, this is exactly what he's talking about. He's saying it's going to be really bad on the mountain, and it's going to be really bad in the valley, so you really don't have anywhere to go. Now, I feel safe because I'm on a hill now. I don't ever have to think about that. My house is on a hill. Anyway, but he's saying there's nowhere to hide. Now, someone might draw a caveat to this prophecy and say, well, when the judgment of God really did come, and Samaria really was destroyed, it didn't actually result in a volcanic eruption. So what's up with that? Is God not literally, you know, fulfilling his prophecies? Or maybe this is just some symbolic thing. He's using word pictures. Okay, I get that. I think it's true. He is referring to the fierce terror and the swiftness and suddenness of destruction that will come with God's judgment in these pictures. But I think we should also consider the literal angle of this, that there will be a day that does come when the elements will all melt. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So, I think there's a literal sense in which, yes, all of the high places will melt if God didn't do it good enough for you the first time. It will happen someday. And that should be a warning, a volcano warning, if you want. There's a pronouncement of sin in verse 5. It says, for the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So why this judgment? Why this fear? Why this terror? Because of their sin. This message being directed at Judah and Israel as distinct political entities at this time, but they're all under the same sin. They're all under the same condemnation of sin. And they will be recipients of his judgment. Now notice that he's pointing to the heads of the nation. When he points to Samaria, he says, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? He's pointing to the capital city and saying that this falls squarely at the feet of the leaders of this nation. And he asks the same question about Judah, and he points to Jerusalem, the capital city, and he says, this falls squarely at your feet. You're responsible. You're responsible. But there's a specific way that Samaria is the sin of Jacob, is the transgression. We have a history of Samaria and idolatry. We look at Samaria's roots and its paganism. Omri buys Samaria to build his capital city, and then from the start, follows in the steps of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. If you're reading through your history in the Bible, you'll see this concept come up constantly. Follow to the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat gets mentioned a lot. So you could go to 1 Kings 16:24-26 to find out how the nation, how the city was purchased by Omri and how he built it. We don't have time tonight. But he's following in this way of Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam's sin was to build idols at various places throughout Israel and then to ascribe to those the worship of the Lord. So you can worship the Lord here at this idol or here at that idol or anywhere. And he's mixed the two. He's taken paganism and Judaism and blended them up and made his own little religion. And this has been Samaria's history from the start. This is how the city has been. You cannot mix the worship of idols with the worship of the Lord. You cannot mix the worship of whatever that thing is that you worship with the worship of the Lord. The Lord's worship is to be holy and separated from other forms of worship. Now, this treason at the capital. So he calls it a transgression. What is the transgression of Jacob? And he's using language that they might think about. There's a sense in which the word transgression can be used to describe treason or like a revolt or insurrection or something. And he's using this kind of inflammatory language because Israel would have understood this. Their last several kings around the same time period as Micah is writing were assassinated. And you can find out about their assassinations back in those books of the Kings. So when he says, like, there's treason in Jacob, isn't it, at Samaria, he's kind of pointing to, like, the head of the nation is under threat of being steered wrong or being supplanted, basically, in terms of the way that they might think of that. So it's the same sin then as it is now. We could apply this. They're mixing their worship of idolatry. There's just as much sin involved today where we approach our idea of worship in church and we mix it with, well, could be directly worshiping idols or trying to get to God through the wrong way, trying to approach God through the wrong means. There is only one way to get to God, to approach God, to worship God, and that's through his son, Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You can't mix anything with that equation. Well, I have to have Jesus and something else. No. There's only one way to get to God that he's established. So there's just as much sin involved today in false worship. Sometimes worship is used for profit, and we'll see some money here in the text. Pursuit of money, pursuit of our own pleasure and consuming on our own desires as a part of worship. This is not to be. We can't displace the role that God plays in our hearts. His his supreme status over our life, if we start to supplant that or displace that with anything else, it's no different than what they're doing here. Consider those who call themselves Christians and they bow and worship and venerate literally graven images. And they think, this is Christianity. They make a graven image in the name of a saint or an apostle or whoever, and they pray to it, and they think this is some special way to get to God. That I can get to God, this guy will pray for me since I'm praying to his graven image statue, and he'll pray for me in some special way that God will listen to. This is no different than syncretic idolatry. We need to be careful not to replace the symbols of our faith with the actual that they really represent, right? I hope that's clear. If not, come bug me later. So this sin of Jerusalem and the sin of Samaria, we see the sin of Samaria is mixing idolatry with the worship of God. And then the sin of Jerusalem is also idolatry. So this pronouncement is made against Samaria here in the following text, but it's for Judah's warning because they're just as guilty. When he says, what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? He's saying, I'm going to come down and step on the high places, and they're going to melt like a volcanic eruption. And then he says, Jerusalem's a high place. Like y'all are right in the crosshairs of my judgment. That's what he's saying. So when he's saying it's the high place of Judah, that's a place where they would go to worship idols. And this is important for the leaders of Judah at this time, for us to call them out on it, because that's what Micah is doing. We have to recognize that that was a sin of Jotham. He walked in the ways of the Lord only so far, but he didn't take away the high places. You could find that out in 2 Kings 15, 32 through 35. And then you can find out what that cost his son, Ahaz. Ahaz didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. He went headlong into the thing that his dad left laying around, those high places, and then he brought it right into the temple, and he builds an idolatrous, he puts idols around the temple, he puts a Syrian altar by the temple, and starts practicing false worship right there in the middle of Jerusalem. So, I would guess, based on some of this, that maybe this is written in the time of Jotham, where Micah is saying, you're still leaving this problem laying around. You're still leaving it laying around. Take care of it. So there's a word of caution here for us about generational sins, that the things that we leave laying around, maybe our kids could pick up. Maybe it could cause them to stumble. It certainly did in this story. It certainly did. We let something slip and the next generation may fall headlong into it. So that's a warning. There's a pronouncement of judgment in verses 6 through 7. So we talked about the sin. We're going to talk about the judgment more specifically. In verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as the plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. The city of Samaria will be demolished. It's destruction. Micah is telling all these people to listen to this message. God's judgment on Samaria is coming because of Israel and Judah's sin of syncretism and idolatry. That's mixed worship and idolatry. God's anger about all of this is going to result in a fiery judgment. And the destruction of Samaria will serve as a warning for Judah, who is equally guilty. Now, it talks about, in verse 6, that Samaria will be like a heap of the field and the plantings of a vineyard. So we're talking about all of the stones that this city is made of are going to be broken off and rolled down the hill, and you're going to have this nice hill with good drainage that you could grow some grapes on if you wanted to, because you need a spot where you've got good drainage so that the vine will struggle enough to get good fruit out of it. There's also some history that's what this city of Samaria used to be. It used to be vineyards before Omri bought it and made it what it was. In this sense, Naboth's vineyard will be avenged. And if you want to know what that means, come get me later. So, this destruction of the city, there's an element of shame that accompanies this. In verse 6, it says, I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. So it's talking about all of this city that's been built, every stone, every piece of construction will be taken off and rolled down the hill, and we're going to find out what this place is really made of, the foundations that are underneath. There's an element of shame to this description. It's like taking all of the rocks and pieces of rubble off, kind of like taking all the clothes off, is the picture he's painting. He's wanting them to feel the shame of just how bad this destruction is. That's the picture he's trying to show. All the valuables of this city will be destroyed as a part of God's judgment. God will destroy all of the artifacts of sin that are there. It says in verse 7, all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, meaning they're made of stone. They're going to break them up until there's all small pieces. And all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, the money associated with this idolatrous practice. And all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. So we have the idols, the carved images, graven images, the wages. God is coming down because he's very angry with these sins, and it will result in the destruction of all of these artifacts. There's this prostitution wages that are mentioned here, the hire of a harlot. Prostitution might be a metaphor for apostasy here. It's often used that way in the prophets to talk about how Israel left and went and served some other god. There's a word picture that's painted there. But talking about the fee of a prostitute, and he's mentioning these wages being burned with fire. That's what he's talking about. If you look at Deuteronomy 23:18, it talks about how you can't give something like that to the Lord, that you can't bring that money and offer it in the house of the Lord because it's an abomination. And what God is saying is he's saying, all the valuables in this city, I want nothing to do with any of them. I want to utterly destroy all of it. I have no use for it. No matter how valuable you think it is, no matter how obsessed you are with these things, I have no use for them anymore. And there's a bit of poetic justice to this because he's saying that the hire of this idolatrous worship, the money associated with it, is going to go right back where it came from. And in a sense, that really did happen because Assyria, idolatrous nation, comes to attack, and what do they do every time? Pay them off. Pay them off. So all of this money and wealth associated with this idolatry is being used to pay off the Assyrians and postpone God's judgment. Historical fact. Really happened. Now, there is a connection between these immoral behaviors of people and a broken version of sexuality. There was idolatrous practice that did involve sexual immorality. And we're no different in wicked practices today than they were then. Fornication is rampant in our society. We have prostitution, adultery, pornography. There is a connection between these behaviors and the judgment of God. We might think somehow we're exempt from these cycles of God's judgment today. He won't do that anymore like he did back then. That was the Old Testament. Okay. If our wickedness angers him enough, he may come and judge nations again. And we know for sure that one day he certainly will. He certainly will. So there's hopelessness in some of this. For Samaria, if you look at verse 9, her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. He's come even to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. And then we have some lamentation going on, verse 8. I skipped that. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. So let's get into all these animals, okay? So the animal thing, we've got, some of your translation may say dragons, may say jackals. It's a Hebrew word. Tan, usually the word for jackals. Tanim, with an M on the end, is usually the word for plural, multiple jackals. Tanin, with an N on the end, is usually the word for dragon. And so there's some confusion in there related to the translation. If you've ever heard a dragon howling, come let me know. So, what's a jackal? I didn't know what one is really. I've never seen a jackal in my life. It's about double the size of a fox and about half the size of a coyote. So you can do the math on that. It's kind of a dog-like scavenger type of animal. A jackal. Yeah, Google it. And then ostriches and owls, you might see these two words. So translators are sometimes unsure of exactly what these animals are being described in Hebrew. The Hebrew usually describes a characteristic of the animal, and we're left going through the records of what animal does this thing that they're talking about. And so that's where some of the confusion ends up there. Now, eagle owls, such as the Aharoni is the name of the owl, are known to make wailing sounds and live in abandoned places. So a lot of people believe that is what the animal is here. But feel free to comb the zoological records and find out what you think it is. But yeah, so imagine all the wild animals crying all night, okay? This is not a good sound. That's the kind of crying all night that Micah is doing. Now, it is a little awkward. In verse 8, he says, I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked. Nobody ever told me this in Bible stories when I was a kid. No. So he's talking about, he's gonna demonstrate with his behavior the shamefulness of the destruction of Samaria. We talked about them taking all the rocks off the city, and that's a picture of shame, and that's how shameful their destruction will be. He's now going to go mourn that in the same manner. You don't have to picture it in your head if you don't want to. Now, Isaiah did this too. In Isaiah chapter 20, verse 2, he did the very same thing. So that was something going on at their time that they would use to communicate to people. Please keep your shirt on. Now there's hopelessness for Samaria. Their wound is incurable. There's nothing they can do. There's nothing they can do. But it's a message for Judah and for Jerusalem to repent. It's really a call to them, because it says, for it is come unto Judah, he has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So Micah is saying, this destruction and judgment is going to happen to Samaria, and there's nothing they can do about it. And then it's going to come knock on your front door, and you have to make a decision. And they really did come knock on the front door. When Hezekiah was king, they literally knocked on the front door and started like taunting up at their soldiers and all kinds of stuff. It really, really did happen exactly like Micah said it would. So they have an opportunity to repent, because they're not given the hammer yet. It's not going to melt yet. There's still a chance in between this knocking on the door for them to do something about it. And so how do we approach God? Do we approach God on our own terms or on His terms when we worship Him? Are we devising our own ideas about how to worship God, how to approach Him? Or do we come to Him through the only way that we can, through Jesus Christ? If you've grown up in church and you think that your religion is some way to please God, I'm telling you that Christ and His sacrifice are the only ways you can have a right relationship with God. The only way to worship God. It's the only way to avert His judgment. We know that judgment is coming still for us. Even though this was in the past, it really happened like this prophet said it would. Other prophets prophesied that judgment is coming for us. It really will happen like they said it would. So we need to change our minds about sin, about idolatry, about sexual immorality. And we need to cry out for mercy to God, and He will hear when we call on Him. So call on Him while it's still today, because judgment is coming. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the day You've given us to study Your Word together. Help us to understand the truth of Your Word and the way that You want to be worshipped, and that we would come to You the way that You've prescribed and not try to do things our own way. Help us to see the sin that's in our lives and to repent of those, and to just continually trust You for the next steps, and help us as we fall upon Your grace and mercy to walk with You in a way that's pleasing to You every day. And we're grateful for all of your goodness, but also for your justice and for your holiness that are really what make you good. And pray that you bless us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.